Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Over the last couple of weeks, we have been reminding some and establishing for others our identity as a church, as one member of the body of Christ here in Burlington. Why are we here in this community? What is our part? Who are we to be? In Mark chapter 9, as the disciples were arguing about which of them was the greatest, Jesus sat down and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." Jesus was establishing not just their position in ministry, but their posture for worship. Servanthood is not just God's requirement of us. It's not just what God wants from us. It's God's character. It's how God has made himself known and how he has come to turn us from being his enemies to being his children. Not long after this incident in Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10 tells us that James and John came to Jesus with their mother, and they asked if they could have the seats on his right and left side in his kingdom, the seats of power and of authority, the seats of favor and of honor. So what we see is James and John really took to heart what Jesus had said earlier. As they had earlier argued over which one was the greatest, and Jesus says, if you want to be great, you have to become last, they clearly took that to heart, because the next thing they do is ask Jesus if they can have the best seats in the house. How often does God speak to us really clearly, and we don't really clearly receive what he's spoken? How often does he speak by his word, he speaks by his spirit, he speaks by his people, and we hear it, and we even nod and say amen, and then we just go back to what we've always thought and what we've always done? If the word of God doesn't change the way we think, we haven't received it. When God speaks, it's not just to speak. It's not just to so that he can fulfill his requirement. It's because there's something in our thinking that needs to be changed. If we can be in God's word and not have the way we think changed, we're not in it. And even worse, it's not in us. And so James and John, just shortly after Jesus says you have to be the servant of all, they come and ask for the best seats in the kingdom. As you can imagine, this request from the two disciples created quite a stir among the other 10. They had to be wondering, who did they think that they were to ask for such a thing? Did they really value themselves that much higher than all the others? One of the lessons we have to learn in the body of Christ is that grabbing for positions and longing for authority creates divisions and destroys relationships. If we need to have a certain place in the kingdom, we are dividing and separating ourselves from the people of the kingdom. The places of the kingdom, as Jesus told James and John, those seats are not mine to give away. So the places, the positions, the power of the kingdom are not ours to go to try and find. They are the Father's to establish. And they were established long before we got here. And so when we need a place, when we desire a position, we're creating a division every single time. Jesus, knowing their hearts and knowing how fragile their relationships with each other were in that moment, he called them all together. And once again, he said to them, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all." But then Jesus went even further, because I believe he understood that I've already said this and it didn't sink in. It didn't change their thinking. So I need to go further. I need to teach them more. I need to say more of what they need to hear. Jesus goes even further and he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I don't know that we understand it, but that statement changes everything. We've heard it so many times that we sort of shrug. Jesus is the servant of all. That's great. Jesus came to serve. Jesus came as a ransom. We are rejoicing that we got ransomed, but we miss what he's actually saying and the context from which he's saying it. What he's telling us is that servanthood is not our calling and it's not our job. It's not even our ministry. Servanthood is our heritage. Servanthood is our identity. Servanthood was the image we were created in because Jesus is that image and he came to be a servant. We are here to serve. This means that we are saved because Jesus became our servant, and we are saved to become servants of Jesus. But remember this, we were also saved to become servants like Jesus. You can't serve Jesus and not serve like Jesus. It's foolishness to think that I'm a servant of God and not be a servant of people. We are here to serve. 2 weeks ago, we began this whole discussion with our first and foremost calling. We serve Christ. We serve Jesus by abiding or remaining in his love, by obeying his commands and by following his example, by opening our hearts and yielding our lives to him so that he can then begin the work of conforming and shaping and transforming us into his image. We serve Jesus by surrendering our will and taking up God's will just as Jesus did so that we can follow Jesus by serving others. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, which was the first or the greatest commandment, he responded, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." I think we get that. Like, that has to be first. I don't think we know how to do it, but I think we know how to quote it. But then, before the expert that had asked the question could even respond or interrupt, Jesus continued and he says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was teaching us that to truly love God, we must love each other. And then in John 13, when he washed the disciples' feet, he began to teach us that all love is fully expressed through servanthood. We serve Christ. On the night of Jesus' arrest, after washing the disciples' feet, and while they were still eating the Passover meal, after Judas had left to betray him, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." As we discussed last week, before Jesus gave the Great Commission to go into the world and make disciples, he gave the new command to love one another in the same manner that he has loved us. The first command given to the church was to devote ourselves to loving each other in the same manner that Jesus has loved us. You know, we often talk about and say that the church was born at Pentecost, but I contend that the church was empowered at Pentecost, but it was born on the night of Jesus' arrest. The foundation of love and servanthood for each other was established that night. The future of how the community of faith would live with and for each other were all set in place when Jesus said, "A new command I give unto you." Pentecost was the first outreach of the church, but the church was born and established as the apostles walked with Jesus and then learned how to love and serve each other like Jesus. We serve Christ so that we can serve the church. After the resurrection, Jesus found the disciples together. After the ascension, Jesus again, the disciples were still together. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon the church whom he found all together. What if they weren't simply waiting for the Holy Spirit to come? What if the Holy Spirit was waiting for them to be together, to be one in heart and mind and one in love, just as Jesus had commanded them? What if the timing is not us waiting on God, but God waiting on us? What if God is often waiting in our lives for us to obey what he's already commanded so that he can do what he's already promised? So many of us are waiting on a promise so that we can be obedient. What if it's all upside down and he's waiting on obedience so that he can pour out his promise? He'd already commanded them what to do and what to be. The Spirit fell when they became those things. As I said last week, we cannot believe that we can fulfill the Great Commission if we are not devoted to the new command. We cannot effectively reach the lost if we are not humbly loving each other. I personally believe that ministry to the lost becomes futile without love in our faith community. We must love each other so we can go and make disciples. If we don't get community right, we will never be successful at outreach. We must be disciples who love each other before we can make disciples that love Jesus. We must serve the church. Now, that does not mean that our servanthood to the world around us is unimportant or secondary. The Great Commission stands. We are called, even required, to make disciples, but we must be making disciples according to Jesus' image, not ours. You know, just this week I heard someone say that you can teach what you know, but you can only reproduce what you are. We can only make disciples like Jesus if we've become disciples like Jesus. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, these disciples we're trying to make, are they up to the challenge? Are they up to the requirement that Jesus is making of us? Because if we're just reproducing ourselves and we fall short, do we not understand we're creating communities that fall short? If we're just making disciples that are religious and pious, what good is it? We have to live in right relationship with each other so that we can make disciples that live in right relationship with Jesus. The reason our service of the church is so important is that it gives us first a mirror to see our service of Jesus. I believe this with all of my heart. I am loving Jesus the way I'm loving you. So if I want to know what my love for Jesus really looks like, I can evaluate how I'm treating the people that have been surrounded, that God has put around me in the body of Christ. My service of Jesus looks like my service of the church. And so I can't think that I am this hidden away servant of God when I am avoiding the body of Christ. Because the second command is like the first. If I'm going to love God, I have to love people. Let's never forget what Jesus said in Matthew 22, the second is like it. That means that the new command to love God is connected to the command to love each other. If we discard or undervalue one, we have discarded or undervalued both. Another reason that our call to serve the church is so important is that it comes with a promise. In the kingdom of God, everything is connected. Nothing stands alone. So the new command to love one another as Christ has loved us is the empowerment that we need to make disciples. So let me ask this. If you're in a church community, if we are a church community that doesn't love each other, why does anyone want to come and not be loved?
Right.
So we want to invite people to church. We want the church to grow. We want people to come. We want lives to be changed, but ours aren't changed and there's no love in the community. What's the point? If you want to be unloved, you just stay where you are. People are attracted to something different, and love is the difference. It's why we have to be so careful with our relationships within the body of Christ. And I don't mean within each building. I mean as the Church of Burlington. We have to live in love relationship with each other as one body, or else we don't have anything good to offer. Why do you think all of our witnessing is now about going to heaven? Because we don't have a lot of love to offer within the community. And so now we've made all of our witness about, if you die tonight, where will you spend eternity? Instead of letting the witness be what it's supposed to be, this people love each other. That's what identifies them as disciples of Christ. We've got to nip problems in the bud. We've got to confront with mercy. We've got to deal with our issues honestly and openly so that we can grow in love, so that we can be a safe place for those who need to be loved. As the first church devoted themselves to Christ and to each other, the Lord added to their number daily. So we don't even see where they went out looking. What we know is every day they went to the temple. Every day they devoted themselves to the disciples' teaching. They gathered in their own homes and ate meals and took communion and prayed corporately. And suddenly, somehow, magically, to use a word we shouldn't use, the Lord just added to their number daily. We don't see their outreach. We see that their relationship of community created a safe place for God to send the hungry. Because they needed what was being lived in and walked in. We are often looking for ways to reach the lost, for techniques and strategies to win souls, for new prayers that will create an atmosphere conducive for repentance and salvation. But what if the way to turn the world upside down is simply to have the church live right side up in love relationships with each other, even as Jesus has lived in love relationship with us? What if John 13:35 is not just some standalone promise? What if it is God's plan for salvation? God's plan for winning the lost, for changing our communities, for bringing glory to Jesus and redemption to man? What if loving each other is what breaks the yoke, what it becomes the anointing, and what saves the lives of those who are currently lost? What if we can't serve the community if we don't serve the church? But what if when we serve the church, we are actually at the same time serving the community? Our text today comes from Matthew chapter 9. And Matthew 9 is a chapter filled with examples of Jesus' love for his community. He forgave the sins of a paralyzed man and then healed him after his friends had brought him to Jesus. Jesus called Matthew a tax collector, a sinner by all accounts, and a traitor in the minds of his neighbors to be his disciple. As if that wasn't scandalous enough, Jesus then went to Matthew's house and had dinner with all of his tax collector and sinner friends. See, Jesus doesn't just call us to leave our lives. He comes and joins us in our lives. He's not harsh and he's not rigid. He's always gentle and kind. He's always understanding and loving. And so when he comes and joins us, he doesn't take part in the sin, but he also doesn't stand apart from the sinners. Jesus is different than we make him out to be. But the hard thing is Jesus treated us differently than we treat everybody else around us. Why is that? Why is it that Jesus was gentle and we're often harsh? Why is it that Jesus was generous and we're often stingy? Why is it that Jesus was merciful and we make people make a change before we extend our mercy? Why are we so much different than the way we've been treated? Jesus loves us too much to allow us to stay as we are, but he loves us enough to meet us, even to join us where we are, so that he can lead us to where we need to be. Every one of us that has a testimony, the testimony is this: he met me where I was. He eats with sinners. He goes to the homes of tax collectors. He doesn't wait to be found. He makes himself known. Jesus healed a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. He raised a little girl from the dead while the mourners were lamenting her death. He restored the sight of two blind men who called out to him for mercy. And then we come to our text. Verse 35 says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. He served his community. He walked among his neighbors. He saw their needs, and he didn't just do miracles. He gave his love. He didn't just go around changing people's lives. He entered their lives. He sat with them. He listened to them. He came to know what they were wrestling with so that he could be the one who wrestled it to its end. He didn't just say, I've got power over it, and wave his arm. He came and sat and wept and listened and ate and lived with his neighbors so that he could make them his friends. The Son of Man came to serve, and he did it by being a part of his community. If we're going to be servants of the Son of Man, we have to become a part of our community. Verse 36 then says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. How we serve begins with what or how we see. As Jesus looked on these crowds of people, he didn't see their faults and their flaws. He didn't see that some of them didn't get it, that they didn't understand, that they weren't devoted. He didn't look for fault. He looked for hope. Let me ask this today. How did God view Adam and Eve after they sinned? When they were hiding from God and covering their shame, what was it that God saw? Did he look on them with vengeance, or did he come to them with mercy? The fact that God came looking and calling to those who had rebelled against him shows his heart and his character. It shows his love and his servanthood. When Jesus looked at the crowds, he saw them the same way the Father had seen Adam and Eve, and the same way that God currently sees us. Isaiah tells us that all of us, just like sheep, have gone astray. Romans takes it even further and says, there is none righteous, not even one. Weren't they and aren't we all shepherdless simply because we have rejected and rebelled against the shepherd? Aren't we all deserving of our plight? Isn't it all, at least in large part, owing to our own decisions and our own choices? Don't we pretty much get what we deserve? You know, the old saying is you get what you pay for. In life, that's pretty much the way things go, right? We're not shepherdless by accident. We're shepherdless by rebellion. We're shepherdless by decision. We're shepherdless by disobedience. Matthew says that Jesus had compassion on them. See, compassion is this amazing thing that only comes from God, that men don't have unless God gives it to them. Compassion looks with hope rather than looking for fault. See, our humanity wants to know how you got here. Compassion sees what you could still be. Compassion can see that this is not where you belong. This is not what you desired. Fault wants to know what you did wrong. Compassion looks and says, I can still step in and see something done right. Compassion is what the Father had when he looked on Adam and Eve, hoping for redemption rather than focusing on their rebellion. Compassion is what Jesus had when the woman caught in adultery was brought to him. She was caught in the act. Don't forget this. And there's a lot that we can do with that passage, and we will when we get to it in the book of John. But remember this. She didn't come convicted of her sin. She didn't come sorry of her sin. She didn't come and say, I have realized how bad my sin is. She was dragged, caught in her sin. And Jesus looked at her and said, I don't condemn you. He instructed her, go and sin no more. But the instruction is meaningless without the compassion. Here's the thing we do wrong. We offer instruction that will lead to compassion rather than giving compassion that we can add instruction to. Meaning we say, you start changing this and then I'm going to give you a chance. When what Jesus says is, I do not condemn you of what you were caught in, but I will instruct you in what you can now become. Man, if we're going to start with condemnation, instruction doesn't matter, because now people are trying to live up to something to get back into grace when they were never in it in the first place. If we don't start with grace, our instruction is the law, and the law kills. But if we start with grace, our instruction leads to more grace. Jesus says to her, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. He refuses to condemn. The heart of Christ is never fault-finding, always hope-inspiring. Let me be honest with you. The flesh finds the fault. The Spirit sees the hope. And so if you are just one of those people that, I can't help it, I just always see the fault, that's the flesh. I promise you it's the flesh. Because even when the Spirit shows brokenness, it shows it with hope. It doesn't show it for condemnation. It doesn't show it to throw away, to cast out, or to divide. The Spirit shows issues so it can bring hope. Yes. And so I promise you again, if you're a person who sees the fault, that's the flesh. Mm-hmm. Wait for the hope. Amen. Pray for the hope. Let God bring hope, because that's what He does. Jesus looked on the crowd and says that he was moved with compassion. And as he's being moved with compassion, his response was to call out to his disciples. And he says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. What do you think the crowds happened to look like that day? So far in this one chapter, what we've seen is Jesus has healed, he has healed blind men, he has had dinner with sinners and tax collectors, he has raised a little girl from the dead while the mourning had already started, he healed a woman who was hemorrhaging for 12 years, he is surrounded by broken people. So when you envision the crowd, what do you envision it to look like? All the movies that we see of Jesus has a crowd of very normal, regular-looking people, and then occasionally someone pops in that has a problem. I think the Scripture shows us that he was surrounded by people with problems. I believe, honestly, that this crowd of people that was following Jesus was not a crowd that any of us would want to be followed by. As he walked, he was surrounded by those in the deepest places of need, those that we would call needy. The crowds were filled with the sick and the broken, with the demon-possessed and the mentally ill. They were filled with people who were separated from society by their conditions and who had been outcast from community by their decisions. The crowds were full of people who were wrong in their beliefs about God, full of people who had rejected the law and chosen the things of the world. The crowd was even littered with people who openly spoke for God, even though they had never heard from God. If I can use some of our current day issues so that it maybe allows us to see things that the way that they should be seen. The crowds were filled with people fighting addiction and disease. They were filled with people divided by racism and hatred. They were filled with people bound by sinful habits and desires, deceived by the love of the world and the lies of the enemy. It was filled with people that were not wanted by most other people. The crowd Jesus was looking at looked just like the neighborhoods we live in and the neighborhoods we try not to walk through. The crowds that Jesus was followed by, they were people that looked like us, but they also looked like the people we don't think look like us. Jesus looked at the crowds and he told his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." He saw hope where we see despair. He saw a harvest where we are expecting a riot. He saw fruit where we see waste. He called ripe and ready what we call rotten. Harassed and hopeless equaled ripe and ready to the hopeful heart of Christ. And it has to equal the same for us. We've got to stop throwing people into what we see and start seeing what God has called them to be. The Greek words that are translated harassed and helpless literally mean wearied and cast away. So what this means is that Jesus looked at the crowd and saw that they were worn out and thrown down. He saw that they had been used up and then tossed away. We don't know who they were or what had happened in their lives. All we know is that life or Satan or sin or bad decisions or deceitful choices or some mixture of all of it had taken a terrible toll on them. Finding their fault was easy. Seeing their hope required compassion. Sometimes we must remember to simply see people where they are rather than trying to address the path that got them there. Jesus saw their position and he jumped into action. He saw their brokenness and began doing his work of mending. His effort was not to get them to acknowledge their sin, but to give them hope, to show them what he saw, to believe in them before they could ever believe in him. Isn't that such a large part of what servanthood is and what we need to be in our community? Our community needs to be believed in. They need to be hoped for. They need to be loved where there is no visible reason for belief, hope, or love. Never forget that Jesus served us long before we followed him. That Jesus gave us mercy long before any of us ever asked for forgiveness. That he paid for our redemption long before we even knew we owed a debt of sin. Compassion sees hope, and hope always serves. We serve our community. We are in Burlington to do for others what Jesus has done for us, and to see in others what only Jesus once saw in us. We are here to be moved with compassion, to see with hope, and to love with servanthood. We've been served by Jesus, and now we must serve others the way that Jesus has served us. After Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John 13, he told them, and I believe he's telling us, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you." When I personally was harassed and helpless, he called me ripe and ready, and he sent his workers to serve me into his kingdom. And what he did for me is the same thing he's done for you, and it's the same thing he's doing for everyone that surrounds us. We are the workers being sent to the harvest that we think is already too late. And if we don't change our thinking, we won't go out. That's part of our problem. It's part of why we don't address our community. Ever gone out into a garden where everything's already rotten? You don't spend much time there, right? No one picks that stuff. You throw it out for compost. No one spends a lot of time checking to see if there's life in any of it. You just decide, this stuff can't be used. I think that's how a lot of us view our communities. We look at them and we see the waste, and we look at them and we see the rot, and we've decided for ourselves there's no harvest to be had here. And Jesus is telling us the Lord of the harvest decides that, not you. And so you go start gathering what you think is rotten and watch him turn it to right. You go start picking up what you think is wasted and watch him turn it into useful. You go start gathering what he told you to gather and stop trying to assess whether it's ready or not. Our calling is not to be the Lord of the harvest, but to be the workers that the Lord sends out into his kingdom. Compassion sees hope, and compassion always serves. We are now the workers that Jesus has prayed for. We are the harvesters that he has sent. We must see the field the way that the Lord of the harvest does, rather than the way that we have seen it in the past. Jesus has had compassion on us. We must show that we can have compassion for others as well. So how do we serve the community? Because this is big and it's broad, right? We can all do something different, but how much use does that have? I think that first and foremost, we serve the community by prayer. Jesus prayed. He was in constant communication with the Father. In fact, he said in John 5 that he only did what he saw the Father doing. So that means that Jesus entered every community by the leadership of God, looking with the eyes of God, listening to the voice of God, so that he could then do the acts of God. We must see what God sees. We must stop looking through our biases and experiences, through our expectations and our desires. And we must look at everyone everywhere through the lens of Christ's love, Christ's death, and God's will that none should perish. Jesus exampled prayer, but he also taught prayer. The disciples, the one thing we see that they ever said, teach us how. They didn't say teach us how to heal. They didn't say teach us how to cast out demons. They didn't say teach us how to get money out of fish when our taxes are due. They said, teach us how to pray. Jesus didn't just example it, he taught them. Everything must begin with prayer, because prayer is the one thing that the scripture shows us is constant and ongoing. Jesus taught that men always ought to pray. The apostle Paul commanded us to pray without ceasing. Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for us, and the Holy Spirit is within the body of Christ, making intercession when we don't know what or how to pray. If you ever think that your prayers are wasted, or you don't think that they have any usefulness, Revelation chapter 5 verse 8 says that the 24 elders are standing in the presence of God, holding golden bowls that are filled with your prayers. That are the incense that fills the throne room of God. So you may not see their outcome here, but they have an outcome there that we will one day see together. So sometimes we say, I prayed and nothing happened. Be assured of this. Something is happening. God is smelling the aroma of your prayers, even if you're not seeing the physical outcome of your prayers. Prayer is the one thing that will be eternal. Everything else ends. Tongues will cease. Our miracles will cease. All these things come to a conclusion. And yet our prayers will fill the throne room of God forever. Doesn't mean only pray. It means everything starts with prayer. Because prayer is the one thing that always endures. Prayer is the one thing that is never ending. When we pray, we are joining the conversation of God, and we are giving God the freedom to work in us so that he can work through us, so that he can first change our vision, and that he can then use us to fulfill his. First, we must pray. But I believe that prayer must lead to weeping. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans about how often he weeps because of the condition of Israel, because of his own people. I believe that prayer is supposed to lead to weeping, because prayer is supposed to do something within our hearts. It's supposed to change something about us. When Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, it was not because he was in despair. It was because he felt the despair of his friends. He felt the despair of those that he came to serve. So how do we expect to truly be able to serve the broken if we don't want to feel their brokenness? How do we believe that we can love the wounded if we can't know the depths of their pain? When David said in Psalm 56 verse 8 that God put all his tears in his bottle, he was teaching us God's nearness, God's compassion, God's hopefulness, God's servanthood. Imagine that for a moment, to be literal. Every time you've cried, God has caught your tears. Not one of them has ever been missed or wasted. Not one of them was thought inconsequential, or you were considered overdramatic. He has chosen to feel, not just for us, but with us. When I read that verse in Psalm 56, I get so convicted, because I can't tell you how many times I've told my children to stop crying. And yet the scripture says that God as my Father has never told me to stop. Instead, he's sat there and caught my tears. He's never made himself feel awkward or uncomfortable with my tears. Instead, he's made sure I felt comforted in the midst of my tears. He has nothing to cry over. And yet he sits and catches and values every tear we've ever cried. Because that's his compassion, his hope, that's his love for each one of us. Jesus put himself through being human so that he could lead us to being redeemed. If we are going to pray, we must weep. But if we will weep, it will be required that we serve. See, sitting and praying doesn't finish the course. And sitting and weeping doesn't accomplish any task. But when we pray until we weep, and we weep so we can serve, then the Great Commission begins being accomplished. One thing I find interesting is that the Greek word that is translated as ministry in the New Testament literally means service or servanthood. Somehow the word ministry sounds better to us, right? It's easier for me to tell my friends and family that I've been called into the ministry than it is to say that I've been called into servanthood. All ministry is servanthood. All of it. If the Son of Man came to serve, then the only way we follow him is to serve likewise. We are not ministers, we are servants. Our calling comes with a towel and a basin far more than it comes with a sermon or a song. When Jesus announced that the Son of Man had come to serve, he then defined that servanthood by saying, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Prayer and weeping that don't lead to sacrificial servanthood cannot be considered ministry because they don't express the true character of God. God is not religious or pious. He is loving and relational. He comes close to the brokenhearted. He does not sit far away and tell them they can come close to him. And yet I think we're in the opposite position. I think rather than coming close, we keep calling out. Rather than saying, he'll heal that, or excuse me, rather than coming near and applying the salve to the wounds, we keep telling people, just give it to God, he'll take care of it. What if we're the servants that are supposed to bring it to God? What if we're the servants that God's giving all of the salve that needs to be applied to all of the wounds? See, long before Jesus died, God had already served mankind sacrificially. He stepped in when we wandered away. He created us for fellowship, and then we rebelled. He made a way to redeem us, a way in which we would not have to do all the work, but he would do all the work, a way in which he would make all the sacrifices, and he would shoulder all the responsibility, even knowing that generation after generation would give him all the blame. Have you ever noticed that? We rebel. God redeems. We blame God for the cost of our rebellion. That's what the question is when people say, if God is good, why this? It's not acknowledging that we have responsibility in all of these things that are going on around us. It is the sacrifices of God that has made redemption possible for us. And so if we're going to join in the work of God, it has to be through the sacrifices just like God has made. In Isaiah 58, God said, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Now let me say this before we finish. When God is speaking of fasting in this passage, he's not speaking merely of the act of not eating. He's speaking to the mindset and the heart condition of taking and having less for ourselves so that someone else can have what they need. He's not talking about skipping a meal, but rather seeing a need and giving of and from ourselves to meet those needs. A lifestyle in which we don't just give our extra, but we give sacrificially because we understand we've been given too sacrificially. He's talking about fasting things like positions and popularity, fasting comfort and agreement, fasting status and agenda. He says there is something we are fasting for, not only fasting from. We are fasting for the loosening of the chains of injustice. We are fasting for the cords to be untied and the yokes to be broken. So let me ask this, as we watch what happens in our world and even in our community, as we look at the injustices that are happening, what can we give up so that this injustice can finally be broken? That's what the fasting of Isaiah 58 is talking about. It's talking about looking at a need, seeing something broken in someone's life, and saying, there's something I can do about that. That's the fasting that we've been called to, not of piety, but of compassion, of care, of things that change other people's lives. Isaiah continued and said, is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Take these things literally, but then also take them figuratively. If we have something that someone else is not just lacking, but having withheld from them, give them yours. Join them in the place of suffering. Sit with them in the place of grieving. Walk with them through their injustice. Don't just pray about it, and don't just weep over it. Join them in it so that you can learn the fullness of what it's like to go through. That's what Jesus did at the incarnation. He came and became like us so that he could lead us through and then make us like him. How do we serve the community? Look with hope rather than find fault. See the harvest as ready rather than ruined. Stand up for righteousness and stand against injustice. Wash the feet of the dirty. Sit down and have meals with sinners. Wash the wounds of the broken and become one with the oppressed. Join the cause. Take up the slack. Build the bridge. Be the servant of all. Speak the truth. Stop being quiet because of how it might affect us. And be loud because someone's already been affected. And our community, this area, it affects our community right here. Just like last week, we saw one of these acts of injustice that we like to think doesn't happen often, but they happen constantly. Most of you, if not all, have already heard what happened in one of the Starbucks in Philadelphia. Two African-American men sat down without ordering as they were waiting for a friend to join them. The employees of the store became nervous for whatever reason and called the police. All of the witness accounts that I've read said the men caused no harm. They created no scene. They were sitting down in a Starbucks, as thousands of people do every day, for hours upon end. The police came and arrested the men for no reason that I can figure out other than that they were black. My question is this. When these things happen, what do we see? Even more than what do we do? See, often we've fallen into this trap where we say, well, there's more to the story. I need to search a little bit more and understand this a little bit better. Why? Because we don't believe injustice exists? Or because we'd rather not be involved? See, we are at a time in our society and in this community, the community we live in which we must step up and step out and serve with hope rather than waiting to find fault. We must stop identifying with anything other than righteousness, and we must begin standing against all injustice, not just the ones that affect me or my household. That's our problem. We've divided so much that I feel bad that it affects you, but it doesn't really affect me, so I'll pray for you. I might even weep over it. But I don't know if I'm able to step into it. Prayer and weeping without action don't create change. And they are not an offer of service. We are called to be strangers and pilgrims, aliens and sojourners, foreigners and travelers. We are called to not fit in. We are called to be uncomfortable. Paul told the Philippians that they were not just called to believe, but they were called to suffer. I bet that sermon would not get a lot of downloads online. You are not only called to believe in Christ, you've been called to suffer with him. That's our calling. But our calling to suffer is not to show our piety. It's to show his love. It's to join in the suffering of someone else. It's not to create and find it for ourselves. It's to see with eyes of hope and to recognize injustice where it actually exists and to decide, I don't know why it happened and it might not affect me, but I'm going to step in because it affects you. I'll sit with you in this. I'll walk with you through this. I won't just give you my prayers. I will actually give you my effort. I'll give you my time. I'll give you my love and my service. We make disciples by serving the community with Jesus and for Jesus. We make disciples by choosing to live prayerfully and sacrificially, by spending ourselves so that others can be saved. Isaiah 58 closes with a promise to those who choose the fasted servant lifestyle. If we spend ourselves, if we stand for righteousness and with those harmed by injustice, it says, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer you. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. Have you noticed how many times he said then? There are no promises in Isaiah 58 that don't start with the word then. So what he's saying is, if you'll fast, then I'll answer. If you'll give, then I'll respond. If you will stand up for against injustice, I will pour out justice. We are the then. When will we choose to be the fasters? When will we choose to be the servants that create the righteousness, the glory, and the healing of God? We live in a community that is in desperate need of healing, of righteousness, and of glory. Here's the good news. God has planted the body of Christ in this community to be those who fast, those who give, those who serve, because then he begins to pour out what the community desperately needs. Jesus saw brokenness and injustice, and he was moved with compassion. Are we seeing like Jesus today? And are we willing to be moved like Jesus today? See, I can't and I won't tell you how to move, but I will tell you this. To be more like Jesus, to follow Jesus, we need to see better and we need to keep looking because we must be moved. We have to let him make us uncomfortable. We need to feel the discomfort of being different. And we need to keep our eyes on hope until he moves us with compassion. I believe Jesus' prayer for workers was a prayer for us. For those who are here in Burlington at this moment, at this hour, that we would stop simply being present and we would start being moved. We must be moved. And so as we close, will we pray today that the Holy Spirit will move us to see what he sees, and then that he'll move us to serve others in the same way that he has served us. We have to realize that if we serve Jesus, if we serve the church, we must serve the community. Would you bow your heads with me today?